Take your Bible and open to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. Really, the narrative that we will begin this evening runs all the way down through verse 42. We will not cover that much this evening. We may never preach the Gospel of John again. We want to do an adequate job. So we'll probably end up spending about 3 weeks in this section. This evening we'll cover, Lord willing, verses 1 through 15. Let's give that a read. John chapter 4, verse 1. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that was saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." We'll stop there, right in the middle of the story. Really not even quite to the middle yet. So we've been in the Gospel of John for few months now. We know that the ministry of Jesus has literally caused a ruckus. It's made waves. Back in chapter 2, he cleansed the temple. He drove out the money changers. He drove out those that were selling animals. And the Jews asked him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" They didn't believe he should have done that. This led to a prominent Pharisee named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, the teacher in Israel, coming to Jesus one evening to question him. He got a bit more than he bargained for that night. We know all of that happened in the third chapter. Then later in the third chapter, there was this concern from the disciples of John the Baptist about Jesus' ministry overshadowing John's ministry. They actually came to John and they said, "Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him." Really, John's answer to them could be summed up in the 30th verse of chapter 3. John said, "He, Jesus, must increase, I must decrease." That's effectively what John told them, but with a lot more words than that. Suffice it to say, Jesus had drawn quite a bit of attention from various places wherever he had gone. Now, everything that we've covered up to this point in the Gospel of John is not covered in the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They begin Jesus' ministry in Galilee, and as you can see from what we just read, we're headed to Galilee today in the Gospel of John. But we've gotten some things, at least some blanks filled in that we wouldn't have if we weren't studying this specific Gospel. Now, in this exchange between Jesus and this woman, we can actually look at it from a number of vantage points. I hope you think about these as we work through this passage. You can view this as an interaction between a Jewish teacher and a Samaritan. You can look at it as an interaction between a Jewish man and a Samaritan woman. And you can look at it as the interaction between a sinless Savior and a Samaritan sinner. Hopefully all that will be brought out by the time we finally finish this passage in a few weeks. The name of the sermon this evening is Water from the Source. Water from the Source. In this text, we're going to see Jesus offer this woman living water despite some poor life choices she had made. Now, she's expecting water from Jacob's well, but ultimately, not this evening, but as we work through this section, ultimately she's going to get a whole lot more than she was expecting. So we begin here in verse 1. It says that when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. Now, there's quite a bit going on here. We've already learned that Jesus' ministry was impacting John's ministry. As I said a second ago, back in chapter 3, some of John's disciples were even concerned that some of John's membership was moving their membership over to Jesus' congregation. And they weren't very happy about it. Now, John was fine with it. He knew that's what was supposed to happen. Nevertheless, there was this rivalry almost between the disciples of John and what Jesus was doing. But here in this text, it doesn't seem to be the disciples of John that Jesus is so concerned about. It seems to be that the primary emphasis here is more on the Pharisees and what they thought of Jesus' ministry. Now, I have no doubt that John's ministry was opposed. I don't question that. In fact, when they came to him in Matthew chapter 3, Matthew tells us that when some of the Pharisees and Sadducees came to John's baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, you bunch of snakes, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Do not presume to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bring forth fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." That was John's message to the religious leaders of his day. And I'm certain that they didn't take that too well. Who would? But John's father, Zechariah, was a priest who served in the temple. John was of the priestly line. Now there's no indication that John ever exercised any authority in that sense. But what I'm saying is that the religious leaders may have been willing to give John a little bit of slack because at least he had some priestly roots. But here's Jesus, the son of a carpenter, the firstborn of a poor couple, and he's from, of all places, Nazareth. You remember what Nathanael said back in chapter 1? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? That was the attitude of the Jews in Jesus' day. Now, ultimately, Nathanael was brought to faith, and he realized something outstanding came out of Nazareth. The Messiah Himself, His Lord and His God. But the religious leaders still felt, I'm sure, that anything out of Nazareth was bad. They may have given John a pass because he was a of the priestly line, but they were not giving Jesus a pass, for sure. And since it was not yet time for Jesus' ministry to come to a head, he went to preach in Galilee. Now this is due north of Jerusalem. Straight north. And by the way, it should be noted that John takes the time here to explain that it was the disciples that were actually doing the baptizing, but it's credited to Jesus. Here's what we learn. Even when He was here on earth, Jesus was pleased to work through people. We shouldn't be shocked that He is pleased to do the same thing today. He works through means. So verse 4 says that He had to pass through Samaria. Now the shortest route from the area around Jerusalem where Jesus was ministering, the shortest route from Jerusalem to Galilee went directly through Samaria. straight north. North from Jerusalem through Samaria to Galilee. But many of the Orthodox Jews absolutely refused to take the short way. What they would actually do is they would cross the Jordan. They would go north through Perea, which was a predominantly Gentile area. And then when they got north of where Samaria was, they'd cross back over the Jordan and then go to Galilee that way. That way they did not have to cross through this area that Jesus was about to minister in. They certainly hated the Gentiles, but they hated the Samaritans more. And so they were willing to go through the Gentile area rather than go through the Samaritan area. But that was the Orthodox Jews. And certainly not everybody was Orthodox back at this time. Not everybody went that direction. The Jewish historian Josephus, actually, when he's noting this rivalry between the Jews and the Samaritans, he actually writes this in his Book of Antiquities. He says, "It was the custom of the Galileans when they came to the holy city at the festivals to take their journeys through the country of the Samaritans." So, listen, you've probably heard it said no Jew ever went through Samaria, but that's just not true. I think that's improper. The Orthodox Jews did not go through Samaria, but not everybody was an Orthodox Jew back at this time either. Some people had a little bit of common sense and just went the shortest route. Now, they weren't saving gas, by the way. They were saving miles of walking. So if Jesus was to take the shortest route from Jerusalem to Galilee, He had to pass through Samaria. But there's another reason He had to pass through Samaria. There was this divine appointment with this unsuspecting woman. And her life was about to change forever. It says in verse 5 that Jesus came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. Now, Sychar is not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible, and honestly, without John's description of it, we wouldn't have any idea where it is, but we actually can know. It's actually probably the modern village Askar, which is located on the shoulder of Mount Ebal, opposite Mount Gerizim. More on Mount Gerizim here in just a moment. Just hang with me. We can be relatively confident of that for a few reasons. First, Joseph's tomb remains there to this day, and it's pretty well attested. It's actually this dome-like tomb, something that the Muslims often do for what they call holy men in the Islamic world. You know, they dominated this area for centuries. Now, as John explained, this land, Sychar, was part of the land that Jacob had given to Joseph in Genesis chapter 48. We studied that a while back. That's where Jacob bequeaths all of his children with certain things, and Joseph got this plot of land. This is the place that Joseph later had the Jews, when they left Egypt, they carried his bones to this place and buried them here. That's why Joseph's tomb is there. But not only can we be sure that it's the same place because his tomb is there, about 325 yards southeast of Joseph's tomb, Jacob's well still stands today. And according to every commentary that I read, there is no doubt that this is the same well that it's talking about here. You can get on an airplane and go over there. Well, if it wasn't for COVID, you could. But normally, you could get on an airplane and go over there and you can go see it if you've got enough money and enough time. It's actually been recognized as Jacob's well since the earliest of Christian times. Now, multiple churches have actually been built on the site of Jacob's well, and the Muslims have regularly come through and destroyed those churches. There's actually, believe it or not, a half-built church standing there today that apparently is in disrepair. Now, it's about a two-day journey from Jerusalem to this area where Jacob's well is. And one of the more amazing things about our Lord's life is actually mentioned right here. You know, we've been studying about Jesus. This gospel begins by saying, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Later on, it says the Word was made flesh. Later on, it says no one's ever seen God at any time but the only begotten, who is Himself God. He has made Him known. So the point of John's Gospel is that Jesus is deity. He's God. He's God in the flesh. And yet, here it says that our Lord was wearied from His journey. Listen, Jesus was every bit God. And He was every bit human. You say, that doesn't add up. You're not asked to understand it, only to believe it. D.A. Carson writes, quote, "If the One who becomes flesh is none other than the Eternal Word, what that Word becomes is nothing less than flesh, fully human." End quote. That's exactly it. F.F. Bruce similarly says, quote, "While our evangelist insists that it was the divine Word that became flesh in Jesus, he insists at the same time that what the divine Word became was flesh." End quote. That's it. You know, the Gnostics back at this time refused to believe that Jesus was God in the flesh. John is saying He was absolutely God in the flesh, so much so that here He's wearied from His journey. Do you know Jesus never once felt tired before the incarnation? Never. God doesn't get tired. God's never weary. Jesus never felt weary in heaven, but He willingly became a human to redeem us from our sins. You ought to think about that when you see it say here, Jesus was weary. This is something He's willing to do for us on our behalf. So we note that by His fatigue. And then John gives us this little note. It was about the sixth hour. Now, this would have been counting from sunrise, so around 6 in the morning. Some of you probably have never seen the sun actually rise, but it happens around 6 in the morning. That means that this is about high noon. That'll become important here in just a moment. Verse 7. "A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink,' for His disciples had gone away in the city to buy food." Now, it would have been highly unusual for a woman to come alone in the middle of the day to draw water. This is not normal. That's when it's the hottest part of the day. And I try to get up early and get my grass cut because I don't want to cut it in the middle of the day. That's normal for all of us. Customarily, back in this time, women went in groups to get water. And they went either really early in the morning or really late in the day or at both times. But they did not go in the hot part of the day by themselves. It may very well be that this woman was an outcast in her own society. In fact, I'm inclined to believe that she probably was. We're going to learn later in verse 18, not tonight, but next time, that she's had 5 husbands, and the man that she is currently living with is not her husband. Now, that may sound real normal in 2021 America, but that was not very normal back then at all. So this would have meant that she would have been quite ostracized. And so probably to escape public shame, she goes out in the hottest part of the day by herself to get water. She just doesn't want to deal with anybody. It's understandable. Well, Jesus was weary. Here comes this woman who had made some poor life choices. And He begins this conversation with her in just pretty much a normal way. "Give me a drink." This is not rude. This is just straightforward. He's asking her for a drink. Now, John notes for us that His disciples had gone away into the city to buy food, implying that had they been there, they would have gotten Jesus a drink. But this is a divine appointment. This is exactly how this is supposed to play out. This is not an accident. We should mention, though, Jesus and His disciples operated much differently than many of the Jews of their day. There is no doubt where these disciples have gone to buy this food. They've gone to buy this food in the city where this lady lives, right around the corner. They've gone into a Samaritan village to buy food. Jews probably wouldn't have done this because they believed that food handled by a Samaritan would have defiled them. They didn't want to become ceremonially unclean. Jesus didn't teach that type of stuff. He lived free of all those self-imposed restrictions of the Jews of His day. That's one of the things that angered them so much. Listen, this book right here is enough. It's sufficient. We don't need more. By the way, we struggle a lot just at getting this part right. There's no need to have self-imposed rules. And so this woman says to him in verse 9, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. So we're given a hint here into this strained relationship between the Jews and the Samaritans. You need to know a little bit about this. Let me give you some background. And so, after the death of Solomon, you know, there were three monarchs in Israel. The first one was Saul. He was a wicked king. The next was David, a man after God's own heart. And the next was Solomon, when the kingdom grew wider than it ever had done before. But Solomon made some mistakes. He married a lot of foreign women. He even dabbled in idolatry. He did some things that were wrong. And ultimately, after he died, the kingdom was split into the north and the south. Now, the southern kingdom was Judah. And there, the Davidic dynasty continued to reign all the way until they went into Babylon. Children of David sat on the throne. One dynasty in the southern kingdom. They retained the temple. And they at least retained what appeared to be worship through the Mosaic Law. But we know they didn't do that very well, because that's why they ended up getting carried captive into Babylon. Now, the northern kingdom, though, that's what we're dealing with in this text. The northern kingdom, by the hand of its first king, Jeroboam, started its own religion. It was, at best, loosely based on the Mosaic Law, but they had their own priests, they had their own places to worship, they had their own feasts. Samaria was the capital city, and sometimes the entire northern kingdom is referred to as Samaria. Now, to make a long story short, the northern kingdom was finally conquered by the Assyrians, and they were taken captive. At least most of the residents were taken captive as slaves into Assyria. The only people who were left in the northern kingdom were the poorest of the poor. People who had no influence, no power to change anything. 2 Kings 17 says, "And the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, Zepharim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the people of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and lived in its cities." Now, as a result, the Jews that were left in Samaria intermarried with these foreigners that the king of Assyria planted there. And they ultimately produced this half-breed race, half Jew, half Gentile, half Jew, totally Samaritan. This was repulsive to the Jews in Jesus' day. They also created this hybrid religion. If you go on and read down through 2 Kings 17, God sends lions and the people are being destroyed there. And so they go find a priest and get him to give them some instruction on how to worship Yahweh. And he does, but it's only partly true. They still have their own priests, they still have their own places to worship, and they also included some of their pagan religions at the same time. You can see why there is this strain between the Samaritans and the Jews. The Samaritans have this mockery of religion, and the Jews have the Mosaic Law that God gave in the temple that God ordained. The Samaritans only recognized the books of Moses, the first five books of what we call the Bible. They rejected at least most of the rest of the Old Testament. And rather than the temple in Jerusalem, there was a rival temple that was built on Mount Gerizim about 400 B.C. But the descendants of the Maccabeans destroyed that temple about 108 B.C. You see where this animosity is coming from. It goes way back. If you look at when they came out of Babylon and they began to settle, you can see that animosity in the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah. All of this is there. This animosity is not from history. It's from Scripture we find them. By the way, within a couple of generations after the events that we're studying about here in our text, Jewish religious law actually declared Samaritan women to live in a perpetual state of ceremonial uncleanness. Now, they probably already believed that during Jesus' day, but they actually made it law just a couple of generations later. So, to say that the relationship between the Jews and the Samaritans was strained is quite an understatement. They hated each other. They detested one another. So Jesus, by asking her for a drink of water, is doing something very uncommon. In fact, I think you could make the argument that he's extending an olive branch, so to speak. He's telling her, I don't hate you like the rest of the people in Israel. He didn't feel the way that they did. Nevertheless, she is absolutely and understandably shocked. But John explains her shock. He says, for the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. This is actually an interesting little study. These dealings may very well refer to the sharing of a cup. The Jews don't share utensils with the Samaritans. The New English Bible actually translates it that way. It says, Jews and Samaritans, it should be noted, do not use vessels in common. The NIV offers a footnote that says the same thing. F.F. Bruce translates it that way. Jews do not use the same vessels as Samaritans. Well, Jesus did not have a cup, and He's asking her for a drink. So if He's going to get a drink from her, He would have had to drink from her vessel. A thing that would have been absolutely repulsive to a Jew. So you can see why she's so shocked. Why would you be asking me for a drink? Jesus tells her in verse 10, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked Him and He would have given you living water. Now if you didn't catch it, there's a little change in the conversation here. We go from a drink of water for the weary Son of God to instruction about spiritual things. And Jesus exposes her ignorance, by the way. If you knew, which is a pretty good implication that she did not know. Why would she? She is a Samaritan. They don't even have the true religion. There's no way for her to fully understand what Jesus is talking about. Now, the gift of God no doubt refers to eternal life that only the Messiah, Jesus, can bestow. And if she asked, He would give her what He calls here living water. Now, that sounds strange to us. But back in this day, it was actually used a couple of different ways. First, it could simply refer to running water. In other words, water from a spring. Water that was fresh rather than stagnant water. But that's clearly not what Jesus is talking about. There is no question. She's talking about that. He's not. Jesus is using this word in a metaphorical way, and this was very common back in this at this time. He is using this word to refer to the life of God. Living water. It's understandable why she wouldn't know this, because the Samaritans only believed in the first five books of the Bible. They didn't believe in the prophets. And it's Jeremiah who said, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they've hewn out cisterns for themselves. Broken cisterns that can hold no water. Zechariah, which the Samaritans also rejected, prophesied of a time when living waters will flow out of Jerusalem. So this language isn't unknown, but is unknown to the Samaritans at this time. So no wonder Jesus said, if you knew the gift of God then I would give you living water. But she doesn't have a clue. So she says to him in verse 11, Sir, polite. Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Now today, this well is about 100 feet deep. I'm told from what I read that it was considerably deeper 2,000 years ago. So her argument is actually sound if Jesus is talking about water from the well like she is. She's still talking about fresh water from Jacob's well. That's not what Jesus is talking about at all. And notice her question. Are you greater than our father Jacob? You don't really get it in the English translation, but the form of her question expects a no. You are not greater than our father Jacob. The NET Bible may actually capture it a little bit better. It renders it this way. Surely you're not greater than our ancestor Jacob, are you? The NLT, which I don't love, it's more of a paraphrase than a translation, but it says, And besides, do you think you're greater than our ancestor Jacob? That's the gist of what she's saying here. She's a skeptic. She's saying, you're talking about something you can't do. You're not greater than Jacob who gave us the well. Carson again writes, quote, If Jesus was offering fresh water without expending the energy to dig or using the means provided, He was greater than Jacob or a cheap charlatan. The woman has little doubt that Jesus is the latter. The form of her question implies the answer with a decisive no in her own mind. But her mind will be changed if we stick with this text long enough. Jesus says to her in verse 13, Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And this is patient on Jesus' part. You cannot miss the patience that He has with this woman. In contrast, back in chapter 3, when Nicodemus struggled to understand being born again, Jesus got on him pretty heavy. If you'll recall, He said to him, Are you the teacher in Israel and you do not understand these things? But that's not what He's doing with her. He meets her where her understanding is. He's patient with her. And He explains to her that He and her are having two different conversations, and she didn't even realize it. He knew it, but she didn't. I'm reminded of a trip that I went on to Ohio, me, Wendy, Caleb, and my mother and father a few years ago. I was preaching for Jack Holbrook, and we actually were put up in one of his members' homes. That's what they do up there because they don't have any motel rooms in this part of the world. And this member has this really strong accent, this bastard accent. That's how she talked. And she got to talking about her blind sister. Her blind sister, hair. Blonde sister. But my mom thought she was talking about her blind sister. You know, she couldn't see. And for several minutes, this conversation went on. And she's making fun of her sister. She's talking about how she's so blind. And mom just thinks it's terrible because she's laughing at her disability. Well, once we finally figured out they were having two completely different conversations, we all had a good laugh ourselves. Well, that's really what's going on here in the text. They're having two completely different conversations. Jesus is talking about something spiritual. He's talking about eternal life. She's just talking about water. Fresh water, sure. Water from a well, Jacob's well, but just water. They're having two completely different conversations. So Jesus explains that the water He's talking about quenches a thirst eternally. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Now, I'm not going to jump too far into the future, but over in chapter 7, we're going to deal with this more in depth. But here's what it says in chapter 7, verse 37, that Jesus is at the Feast of Booths in Jerusalem. And here's what He says. If anyone thirsts, let him come to Me and drink. Whoever believes in Me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, this He said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in Him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. End quote. So He said, we're going to get into that in chapter 7. Me and Jacob are praying Brian gets that passage because there are some difficulties with it. But nevertheless, I think it's clear that Jesus is talking to her in New Covenant language. He's talking to her about the indwelling of the Spirit here. I don't think there's any doubt that this language is almost identical with what we're going to read in chapter 7. The woman said to Him, Sir, give Me this water. Oh, so she's getting it. No, she's not. So that I will not be thirsty. She's talking about just regular thirst. Or have to come here to draw this water. She seems to have some hope that Jesus is able to do something. But she hasn't quite got it all figured out. I mean, she does at least ask Him for the water, but she's still talking about regular old H2O. And He's not. So I guess we'll end on that cliffhanger this evening. Now, I really like dealing with one section at a time when we preach through books. That's the normal thing that we do. We don't end in the middle of a section, but we can't work through 42 verses. It's late, and Wendy needs to get into bed. Lord willing, though, next week, she's going to learn that Jesus is the Messiah. He's going to reveal Himself to her. Application gets a little bit easier at that point. But I think there's some things that we can see in this text. First, I want you to see the contrast between Nicodemus in chapter 3 and this woman here in chapter 4. There's quite a contrast here. Nicodemus was this well-known leading teacher in Jerusalem, so much so that Jesus calls him the teacher. We don't even know her name. There's quite a contrast just in that alone. Nicodemus was a Jew. He was religiously a Jew, and he was a Jew by his blood. She was a Samaritan, religiously and by her blood. Nicodemus was well learned, schooled in the Jewish religion. No doubt one of the most well-learned people of his day. She was untrained and very possibly even illiterate. Nicodemus was a man, probably in Jerusalem, greatly admired for his piety. She was a woman, and to put it bluntly, she'd made a real mess of her life. People, no doubt, flocked to Nicodemus, to ask him questions and to learn at his feet. But this woman, in the middle of the day, comes out away from her society to this well all by herself, probably to get away from everyone. I think you can clearly see the contrast between Nicodemus and this woman. More could be said, but that's enough. Here's the point, though. God shows no partiality. Or as the old King James says, there is no respect of persons with God. We see that in Jesus here. I mean, Jesus met Nicodemus where he was and He told him what he needed to hear. He met this unnamed, untrained female peasant from Samaria who had made a mess of her life. And he told her exactly what she needed to hear. He preached the gospel, both of them. Well, here's your application. We need to preach the gospel to everybody. We don't need to pick and choose. We need to be like our Lord. Secondly, let me not pass by her ignorance here. Remember, Jesus told her, "If you knew," but that's a pretty good indication that she didn't. Jesus told her things that she struggled to understand, and really it's because the Samaritans did not accept the entire Old Testament. I mean, she wouldn't have understood these things. He's talking to her about things that would have been found in the prophets. They didn't study the prophets in Samaria. And there's probably even more reason to believe that this woman was illiterate. You know, I'm reminded of a quote that's often attributed to Mark Twain, and here's how the quote goes. "The man who does not read has no advantage over the man who cannot read." The man who does not read has no advantage over the man who cannot read. Listen, it's easy for us to get on her ignorance while our Bibles sit on the shelf and collect dust. Listen, if we don't read our Bible, we don't study our Bible, we don't learn the things that God has given to us, we have, in practice, rejected Scripture just like the Samaritans have. Finally, last point. Jesus is the source, not Jacob's well. Jesus is the source. If one is to have that eternal thirst quenched, if one is to have peace with God, he must come to the well. He must come to the source. And that source is Christ. Ironside, H.A. Ironside said this, quote, "No one has ever yet found satisfaction in the things of the world. They cannot satisfy a heart that has been created for eternity," end quote. Amen. Drugs are not enough. You've got to get high again. Alcoholism is not enough. You've got to get drunk again. Whatever vice a person has in this world, it's never enough. You just got to keep on and on and on and on. Jesus is enough. He's the source. He's the source of soul satisfaction. Little did this woman realize that the true source of living water was standing in front of her, and it wasn't Jacob's well. She didn't get it. But I hope you've realized it. Jesus is the source. You know, at the end of the book, the end of the book of Revelation, the Bible closes with this encouragement. "The Spirit and the Bride say, 'Come,' and let the one who hears say, 'Come,' and let the one who is thirsty, 'Come,' and let the one who desires to take of the water of life without price." Jesus is the source of everything we need. Hopefully we'll get into that more as we work through this passage in the coming weeks. Stand with me if you will. Clay, will you just...